The human mind is remarkably devious. And salvation doesn't remove that tendency entirely. We know what God, we know what we want, and our ingenuity in getting it sometimes knows no bounds. For example, when we want to do something that is clearly contrary to God's word, one of our favorite tactics is to latch on to the great doctrine of Christian liberty. Galatians 5:1 becomes our byword, you know. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's our favorite verse, you know. We quote it, and boy, we can sure tell people about Christian liberty. And all of a sudden, all biblical standards of conduct become to us legalism. Now, legalism is a bad word. So by applying a bad name to a good standard, we can justify our disobedience and convince ourselves that we're really doing good when we're doing bad. I know Christians do that. In fact, we've all probably done it at one time or another. Obedience to God's word, folks, is not legalism. Legalism is slavishly submitting to rules in the energy of the flesh, and to earn God's favor and to impress other people. That's legalism, not obeying. And Christian liberty is not freedom to do what we please, contrary to what some may think. Christian liberty is the freedom to do what God pleases by the power of His Spirit, because we love Him. When you love people, you want to please them. They don't need to lay down a lot of rules to follow. All they need to do is tell you what pleases them, and you'll do it, right? I mean, you love them. So you'll do it joyfully out of a heart of love and that desire that grows out of love to please those we love. Now, God has told us what pleases Him. That's what the whole New Testament is about. And what pleases Him most is when we lay hold of His power to become the people He wants us to be. So if we love Him, really love Him, then we'll be eager to find out what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do, so we can be that and do that and so express our love to Him. That's what we're talking about this morning. And that's probably the best way I know to approach a passage like Titus 1:7-9. Paul wrote it so Titus would know what kind of men to choose as elders. And we need to use it to screen the men we choose for elders. That's why God put it here. Sometimes I have a feeling that some Christians read passages like this and then promptly forget them. When it comes time to choose their leaders, they choose the men they know the best or the one who's the most popular in the church, and never even think about God's standard. This is God's standard for the leadership of the local church. And we need to use it. Not gloss over to forget it or just rationalize it away some way, but use it. That's why God put it here. But he didn't just put it here for a few men who are going to be elders. He put it here for all of us. And there's truth here that we need to apply to our lives, because if this is required of elders, it's obviously the standard toward which God wants all of us to be growing. So when we come to this passage, we can see the people God wants us to be. Here's the person God wants you to be and me to be. So, while we'll look at the particular application to elders, let's not miss the application of these things to our own lives. Now, Paul begins by repeating a qualification we talked about last Sunday morning. He said it in verse 6, "If a man be above reproach, not called into question or account, unaccused." He says it again in verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." This one's probably the key issue. It affects everything else on the list. Above reproach, as we said, means unaccused. First, in verse 6, concerning his relationship with his wife and his children, and now in verse 7, concerning all the matters that follow in this list. And Paul does add a thought here, though. He tells us why an elder has to be above reproach. Because, he says, he's God's steward. Now, a steward in a Roman home was often a capable and trustworthy slave whom the master put in charge of managing the whole household. And that's basically what elders are. They're God's slaves who administer the affairs of God's household, the church. And as such, they must maintain the very highest moral and spiritual standards. And 12 qualifications follow in this list. 5 of them are negative, not something or other. 7 of them are positive. Let's see them. The qualifications for elders and their application to the lives of every one of us. First of all, not self-willed. That word literally means to please oneself. It applies to a person who's so concerned about pleasing himself that he doesn't care very much about pleasing other people. He's arrogant, he's conceited, and he's convinced that his opinions are superior to other people's opinions, and his ways are the only ways. He's intolerant of anybody who doesn't agree with him. And he seldom listens to reason, and he rarely changes his mind. He's stubbornly set on having his own way, and he'll usually get it one way or another. He sees to it. Self-willed. Now, you can understand why a man like this has no business ruling the church. He's a consistently negative influence. He's always opposing what others are for and fighting for his own opinions when everybody else disagrees. If he ever does give in, he does it grudgingly, and yet he expects a gold star, you know, for being so magnanimous. And obviously, he's not much fun to live with at home either. He's a dictator. He runs his house, you know, with a firm hand. And I don't mean just being a spiritual leader. I mean being a dictator. He makes his wife and children conform to his demands. He refuses to consider their opinions or their feelings. Do you want to be a man or woman of God? The kind of person God wants you to be? I have a suggestion to make. Why not ask the people around you, those you live with, those you work with, those you serve with, whether they view you as someone who has to have his own way? If they say yes, believe them. Most of us don't want to do that, you know. We'd rather seek a second opinion. Find somebody who might tell us what we want to hear. You know, believe them. Don't rationalize it away or excuse it. And then get down before God and say, God, help me to be a person who's open and reasonable and flexible and considerate of other people. And maybe you could even suggest to those around you that they remind you when you aren't. Not self-willed. Second, not quick-tempered. Now that word simply means prone to anger, inclined to anger, easily angered. We all know angry people. Seems like every time you talk to them, they're a little disturbed about something. You know, just something's always eating at them. And occasionally it breaks out in eruptions of temper. Maybe for different reasons. Their temper may be because of selfishness. People don't give in to their demands, so they get angry. Maybe it's just insecurity. They're afraid that because people don't agree with them, it's an affront to their self-image. And consequently, they get angry to try to establish their own self-worth. They need some counseling. Maybe they just don't like themselves and they take it out on the people around them. But for some reason or other, they're given to anger. Whatever the cause, it's spiritually immature and it disqualifies a man from ruling the church. A man who cannot manage his own anger is in no position to manage the church of Jesus Christ. And this person can also make things rather pleasant at home, or at work, or in his neighborhood, or any other place he frequents. People around him are constantly walking on eggs because they never know what's going to detonate another explosion. They're fearful. It isn't a person of God who is what God wants him to be. Are you willing to be the person God wants you to be? I have a suggestion to make. Maybe you could ask people in your family or your friends or the ones you serve with at church whether they view you as an angry person. That's kind of threatening, but I mean, are we really serious about being the people God wants us to be? And if they do, believe them. And then go to God and say, God, help me to deal with this. It's not a good testimony to your name. And I have another suggestion. Maybe you could make a biblical study of God's love. I mean, just saturate your soul, immerse yourself in the love of God. Meditate on it. Enjoy it. Believe that God loves you and accepts you in spite of yourself, in spite of your anger. He does, you know. And the more you enjoy the love of God in your life and believe that God loves and accepts you just as you are, the more loving and accepting you're going to be able to be toward others with far less anger. Guaranteed. Third, verse 7, not addicted to wine. Now, addicted to wine is all one word in the Greek text, and it literally means to sit alongside of wine. The idea being to linger over it, to become addicted to it, to overindulge in it, and consequently to become intoxicated. But it doesn't stop there. The word went on to include any kind of outrageous, uncontrolled, or quarrelsome behavior, such as an intoxicated person might demonstrate. May not be intoxicated, but it's the kind of behavior that kind of a person would carry on. In other words, people of God, people who are what God wants them to be, are not given to excess in any area of their lives, wine or otherwise. Now, it's my opinion that in our day of rampaging alcoholism in epidemic proportions, a day when the experts tell us at least 1 out of 10 people are potential alcoholics, the safest and wisest standard for a person who wants to be above reproach would be total abstinence. This verse doesn't say that. I'm not even suggesting that it does. I want to be honest in my interpretation of the scripture. I'm simply saying that in our day, I don't see where it's necessary to imbibe alcoholic beverages. There are some passages of scripture that would support what I'm saying to you also. For instance, Romans 14:21. Paul says, it is good not to eat meat. I mean, that could be just as bad as drinking wine. To eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes my brother to stumble. And if my liberty causes another Christian to fall into sin that's going to destroy his life, then God wants me to maintain the very highest standard. Not addicted to wine. Fourth, not pugnacious, it says in the New American Standard. All these words, by the way, are from the New American Standard. While that word literally refers to somebody who had actually physically hit another person in an outburst of temper, it had a broader application than that. To violent speech. I mean, a man who hits his wife or beats his children in a fit of rage is obviously not qualified to lead the local church. But neither is the man who browbeats people with words. Words, angry words, judgmental words, condemning words, attacking words, violent words. Men and women of God, let God control both their actions and their words. Not pugnacious or violent. Fifth, not fond of sordid gain. Fond of sordid gain is all one word again in the Greek text. What does it mean? Is money dirty, sordid, filthy? No, I think gain becomes sordid or disgraceful. That's what that word means. When acquiring it becomes our major goal in life. When making money and multiplying material things becomes more important than almost anything else in life, then it becomes disgraceful in God's sight. And that happens to people. Making money becomes more important than glorifying the Lord. They begin to forget, you know, that how we make it, how we get it, is very, very important. And greed begins to consume their lives. And they spend probably a good bit of their waking hours thinking about how they can get rich, working out schemes and working up little plans and programs and games that will help them make money. The stock market's more important than the Word of God. When our top priority in life is accumulating material things, we don't have much time left for God. And we certainly don't have much time available to contribute to the spiritual growth of other believers, and that's what a leader in the church has to do. So obviously, a man whose primary goal and mindset is in making money isn't qualified to be a leader in the church. But of course, not fond of sordid gain is a goal toward which every one of us ought to be growing. Would you like to be the person God wants you to be? Put your mind off getting rich and put your mind on getting to know God. That will help you become the person God wants you to be. Sixth, in verse 8, and we turn now from the five negative qualities to the seven positive qualities. Up to now, it's all been nuts. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Now, seven positive qualities, beginning with hospitable. It's an interesting word. It's the word that literally means loving strangers, composed of two other Greek words, one love, philos, and the other strangers. Now, that was particularly important in the ancient world. Believers needed to open their homes to other traveling believers, since the inns of the day were dirty and dangerous and expensive and immoral. And a godly person was willing to use his house and his resources to minister to other believers in need. And you know, that really hasn't changed. Oh, you can find nice motels now. They're not all dirty and dangerous and expensive and immoral. But the question boils down to this: how do you view your home? Is it your castle where you retreat from the world and shield yourself from the needs of people? Or is it a God-given tool that you can use to ministering to the need, to minister to the needs of other people? You know, this is very practical and relevant right now, because our counseling department right now could use a few homes for some children and young people who need a temporary place to stay. For some it'd be just a few days, for others it may be longer. Sometimes it's hard to find homes and people whose hearts are open and who view what God has given them as tools to use for God's glory. Pastor Jim's going to ask you to respond to that at the offering time. I wonder if we really care about people. How do you view your resources? Do you view them as yours to enjoy any way you please? You earned it, so you can spend it however you want. Or do you view your resources as favors from God to share lovingly and compassionately and generously with others in need? I'll tell you, folks, there's not much question about which one pleases the God we claim to love. He wants us to care about people and to reach out to them helpfully, cheerfully, without complaint. That's all involved in the word loving, strangers, hospitable. Seventh, loving what is good. Again, that's one word, and it means exactly what it says. Love and good are the two parts of this Greek word. Loving good. It may refer to good things, it may refer to good people, it may refer to good actions, and it may refer to all of that. The man or woman of God has a fondness for and a commitment to that which is good. In other words, that which is helpful, which is beneficial, which is worthwhile, to the things that build other people up rather than tear other people down, that build the work of Jesus Christ up rather than tear the work of Jesus Christ down. That's good. This person takes advantage of every opportunity to assist and strengthen other people. And he loves to be with people who do the same thing. And he keeps himself from any words or actions that will put other people in a bad light. And he avoids participating when other people are sowing seeds of criticism and dissension and strife. In other words, he's absolutely devoted to the good. And he keeps himself away from those things that will not ultimately work together for good. Loving good. Absolutely devoted to the good. Eighth, sensible. That word literally means to save the mind. It's a word that I preached a whole sermon on one time. In different places it occurs in the New Testament. In fact, it's a chapter in the book, Win the Battle, or How, Win the Battle for Your Mind. I can't remember the name of my own book. Called The Sound Mind. When we studied the word, we came to the conclusion that it meant sensible and self-controlled. Both those ideas were found in it. Has the idea of having sound judgment and balanced opinions, being discreet and prudent, rather than careless or thoughtless or inappropriate in our words or in our actions. In other words, to be in control. The sensible person thinks before he acts or speaks. He has his impulses bridled, regardless of the degree of provocation he's experienced. Now, that's essential for a man who administers the affairs of the local church, but it's certainly desirable for every child of God to be sensible and self-controlled, to think before we speak or act, and then to act in appropriate ways. Keeps from the old hoof and mouth disease, you know, that diminishes our spiritual usefulness and gets us into hot water with the people around us and causes dissension among believers. Sensible. Some people pride themselves on saying what they think. And actually, God does put a premium on openness and honesty. So if that's what you mean by saying what you think, being genuinely open and honest before God and other people, that's a good thing. But you know, the person who gives a little more prayerful thought to the subject before he speaks may find that the views he expresses are a little wiser and a little more practical and a little more conducive to harmony among God's people. Saying what you think is fine as long as you've thought about it and prayed about it before you open your mouth. Because that's the kind of people God wants us to be. Sensible. Ninth. Verse 8, just. Now, this is a word that refers to plain old-fashioned righteousness, particularly in our relationships with people. It means to be upright, honest, fair, and impartial in our dealings with people. The word also has some legal overtones, and the commentators tell us that in all probability it would involve treating our fellow man in a manner that the divine judge would approve. That's the legal overtone. God is a judge, you know. Would he approve of how we treat other people, how we view them, what our attitudes toward them are? Do we treat them with uprightness and honesty and fairness and impartiality? Might be good to solicit the help of other people on this one, too. Maybe we could ask them to tell us when they think we're not being fair. And if they don't, then, I mean, if they don't think we're fair, then we need to believe them and lay hold of God's wisdom and ability to make us fair. After all, he is a fair God. He says he's a just God. And he and his justice can certainly help us to be just in our dealings with other people. Just. Tenth, devout. The King James Version says holy. But this is not the most common word for holy. That's why other translations use another word to render it. The most common word for holy means to be separated unto the Lord. Now, God wants that from all his people. That's the kind of person God wants us to be. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord, 1 Peter 1:15. But the word Paul uses here is a different word. It means basically free from the stain of sin, unpolluted, pure, as well as faithful in carrying out the duties God has given to us. The devout person is the person whose life pleases the Lord. He's committed to growing in the Lord. That's probably the best way to carry the idea in this word over into our frame of reference. He's committed to growing in the Lord, to doing what God wants him to do. In other words, that one wraps up the whole message this morning. He's committed to being the person God wants him to be. That's devout. The only way we can measure that trait is to let the searchlight of God's Word shine into every corner and crevice of our lives and evaluate our manner of living. And then allow the Spirit of God to take control of us and bring us into conformity to His Word. Devout. 11th. New American Standard says self-controlled. That word is from the same root as the last fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. And it means the same thing. Literally, it means to be in control of strength. The idea is to have power or lordship over something. Something strong. To have power over something strong. You see, the person who is controlled by the Spirit of God has his powerful passions and impulses and desires and appetites held in check. Probably a good word to bring that idea over into English is simply disciplined. God wants us to be disciplined. A person who's self-controlled has control over the food he eats, over his sexual habits, over his attitudes, the way he uses his time, the way he uses his tongue, and every other aspect of life. He's responsible and dependable. He fulfills his obligations and he carries out his duties. He follows through with perseverance. And there's a godly moderation about everything he does. Self-controlled. Now, admittedly, some folks are born with more self-discipline than other people are. Psychologists tell us that first children in the family are characteristically more disciplined than those who follow. So maybe you have an advantage if you're a first child. I mean, some of people are strong in some of these areas and weak in others. None of us are strong in all of them, I would venture to say. I'm certainly not. Maybe this happens to be your weakness. It doesn't really matter how weak you are. The Spirit of God can help you become more disciplined. He can bring discipline to the life of any person who has a will to be what God wants him to be. All that needs to be there is that willingness and then laying hold of Him. Well, you may need the help of some other people to encourage you and to hold you accountable. Be good to share it with someone. The areas of life you want to grow in your discipline. Say, why don't you ask me about this once in a while so that I can answer to you and it will help me a little bit. We need to help each other, folks. But best of all, we need to lay hold of God's power. 12th. An elder needs to be a man of the Word. Not every elder needs to be a public orator, but everyone does need to be a man of the Word. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul said he had to be able to teach, and that confuses some people. Doesn't mean he has to be a public teacher necessarily. I think what it means is explained right here in Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy or faithful word of God, the teaching which we've received from the apostles. The New Testament was written either by apostles or close associates of apostles. It's talking about the word of God. Some people may deny the word. Others may depart from it. But God wants us to cling to it, to hold it fast, to hold it dear. He wants all of us to do that. But that's an absolute requirement for a man who aspires to be a leader in the church. He needs to be a man of the Word. Not just one who holds on to the Word, but one who uses the Word. Did you notice how Paul says he needs to use it? In two ways. Number one, to exhort believers in sound doctrine. The word to exhort means to entreat or to encourage or even to comfort. It involves all those ideas. Challenge and comfort. To exhort in sound doctrine. Sound means healthy. There is disease doctrine, you know. Man-made, satanically inspired, designed to deceive and destroy. But there's also healthy doctrine. It comes directly from the scriptures. And it produces healthy Christians. As a matter of fact, as resistant as some Christians are to hearing doctrine, there's no way we can be spiritually helpful without the doctrine of the scriptures. We'll talk more about that as we get on into Titus. And the elders are men who exhort and comfort God's people by means of healthy doctrine. And as a matter of fact, that's their major role according to the scripture. The major role of elders is not to organize committees and hassle over trivialities. It's to minister the word of God to the needs of people. But there's another way, a second way elders need to use the word. And that is to refute those who contradict it. To refute those who contradict, Paul says. There's always going to be people who oppose the doctrine of God's word. Some will never admit their error. No matter how many convincing arguments they hear. And it isn't an elder's responsibility to make them admit it. That's between them and God. But it is his responsibility to be able to point out clearly and consistently what the error is according to the scripture. In other words, he has to be a man of the word. If for no other reason than to protect true believers who are exposed to that false doctrine. A man of the word promotes the truth and protects from error. And God wants all of us to be people of the word, growing in our knowledge of the word, in our ability to use it to encourage other believers, as well as to refute those who contradict it. How are you coming? Are you growing into the person God wants you to be? Here's the goal, folks. 12 characteristics. It's a high standard, to be sure. Not one of us will ever attain it perfectly in this life. Because we'll carry with us to the end of our days on this earth a sin nature. God just wants us to be willing to admit where we fall short and begin to work on those areas by His power. That's not too much to ask, is it? It's tough. It really is hard, admittedly, to admit where we fall short and to claim God's power and the help of other people to grow in those areas. Will we do it? Or will we use some excuse to go on living as we please? There are lots of good excuses. I've heard hundreds of them. I guess it boils down to one issue, doesn't it? How much do we love our Lord? If we love Him, our desire will be to please Him. And this, folks, this is what pleases Him. Now, you know well, I'm sure, if there isn't any way we can even begin to please God until we know Him as Savior from sin. And I'm confident most of you do. But I'm just as confident that some may not. That's the place we have to begin. We can't be the people God wants us to be apart from His saving, transforming grace. We have to be saved, the Bible calls it. Born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. And that happens when we acknowledge our sin and believe that Jesus died in our place and paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary's cross and commit our hearts and lives to Him for salvation. Invite Him to be our Savior and our Lord. Have you done that? If you haven't made that decision, that's where you need to begin. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, I'd like to invite Christians to examine their own lives in the light of God's Word. Maybe commit to growth in the areas where we fall short. And I'd like to ask those who aren't sure they're Christians to consider that issue right now. Would you have to say, "No, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I should die today, my soul would enter heaven. I don't know that." God says you can know that. "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Believing is simply more than saying, oh yes, I believe about Jesus. It means acknowledging our sinfulness, our total unacceptability to God, and putting our faith in the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Yes, Christ died for my sins. I'm willing to accept His provision of eternal life. I don't deserve it, but I'm willing to receive it as a gift from His gracious hand. Will you receive it? The gift of God, the Scripture says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you will, I'd like to ask you to settle it in prayer. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the quiet of your own mind, will you? I believe Jesus died for me. I'm ready to settle this issue. Lord Jesus, I trust You as my Savior. Come into my life. Save me from sin. He's waiting. He's available. He longs to be your Savior. Oh, Father, I pray that some may be born anew, receive life from above, and then through the power of Your indwelling Spirit, may all of us keep growing in Your likeness. For Jesus' sake, amen.